All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I think that's pretty much all that's going to show up this morning, besides maybe a few. So let's take a moment and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll get started. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we magnify your name this morning. We confess that we take for granted that week in and week out, we get to hear from your word. We get to sit under the preaching of your word. We get to sit under the ministry of the sacraments. We get to fellowship with one another and meditate on the goodness that you have shown us in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us of this neglect of these great blessings, these taking these things for granted. And so we pray that you would help us to focus, to be sincere in our efforts to learn more of your word and the truths that you have passed down to us through your special revelation. And we ask that you would bless our time even now and as we move into worship. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, of Free Will. Now, I was somewhat relieved. I think this is the first time that I've had, or one of the first times that I've had, a section that's under seven paragraphs, and these paragraphs are fairly short. So I think it's going to be a good bit less material this morning, which is, frankly, fine with me this particular morning. Likely a shorter lecture, and so hopefully a little bit more time for interaction. We are entering once again into the area of anthropology. We are talking once again about the doctrine of man. We talked a little bit about it when we spoke of creation. We talked a little bit about it when we spoke of the covenants between God and man, and sin as well, and the fall. We broke with that for just a moment to speak of Christ the mediator, and now we are speaking once again of the doctrine of man, specifically the doctrine of the will of man. Now here, once again, we find ourselves in a particularly controversial section, not just of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but of Reformed theology in general. If you think of all the things that that Reformed theology teaches, its understanding of the human will is fairly controversial. Typically, the battlegrounds between the Reformed and other camps of evangelical theology reside around, we talked about the atonement, but the battlegrounds also reside around human freedom and divine sovereignty. And some of this is understandable. Some of this this debate, some of this contention between Reformed folk and non-Reformed folk is understandable. Some people really do feel that Reformed theology emphasizes God's sovereignty to such a way that it obliterates human freedom and therefore obliterates human responsibility before God. Some people really do sincerely feel that way. And that is understandable to some degree, really because this doctrine of free will is often misunderstood even by Reformed people, and therefore miscommunicated by Reformed people. And so we have to recognize that the desire to maintain human responsibility before God is a noble desire on the part of those who are not Reformed. It is a noble desire. But what I want to show you this morning, and what I hope I will demonstrate with some clarity, is that it is actually Reformed theology, as expressed in the Reformed Confessions and particularly in the Westminster Standards. It is Reformed theology that actually preserves both God's sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility in their true biblical sense. That's what I hope to show you this morning. And so with that in mind, by way of introduction, I would like to go ahead and jump right in to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 1. Unless there are any questions or any comments so far, we'll just jump right in. Okay. Well, you have your outline there. Should be fairly used to it by now. I'm going to do as I always do, read the paragraph and then make some comments. So paragraph 1 of chapter 9. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now what we have here is a statement of fact about human liberty, about the human will. Now, before we go any further, I would like to spend just a moment defining what the will is. Does anybody, would any brave soul like to offer perhaps a definition of what we mean by will? What is a human will? Ben. Yeah, that's pretty much what I have right here. What I wrote down is the will is the faculty that chooses. The will is the faculty that chooses. Now, it's not just the human faculty that chooses, because human beings are not the only creatures with wills. They're not even the only beings with wills. But that's what the will is, the faculty that chooses. Now, I want to point out something here. In that definition, we have a distinction between the will and choice. There is a difference, and it is important. Note that the will is a faculty. The will is a, I'm trying to think of another word for faculty. It is a constituent part of human nature that acts. And choice is action. Okay? Will is a faculty. Choice is an action. They're different. We need to define terms very carefully. And note what takes precedence over choice. The will takes precedence over choice. It is the will that chooses. Choosing does not occur in a vacuum. Okay? Choosing something never and cannot occur in a vacuum. And neither, and we'll explore this a little bit more in just a moment, neither does the will, which again takes precedence over choice, neither does the will sit in a vacuum. Now, I'm going to expand on this throughout the lesson this morning, but because of this definition, I want to assert one of my main theses this morning. Because of the way we just defined will, we can say, and I can say with a fair amount of certainty, that Reformed theology teaches and believes in free will. Okay, now I know that for some of you might be a little bit shocking, but I think I can say with a fair degree of certainty that Reformed theology teaches and believes in free will, contrary to the way it's very commonly presented on either side. For one thing, the confession's heading here is not of the bound will. It is of free will. I think that choice is deliberate on the part of the Westminster Divines. If you think about that book that Jonathan Edwards wrote on the freedom of the will, he very well knew of Martin Luther's book on the bondage of the will. I think it was a deliberate decision on Edwards' part to write on the freedom of the will. The Reformed believe in free will. And in some cases, it is actually confessional to say this. So I'm going to quote for you the Second Helvetic Confession. I believe, I could be wrong about the exact date, 1566? It's in the 1560s when the Second Helvetic Confession was written. But this is what the Second Helvetic Confession says in chapter 9, paragraph 3. In regard to evil or sin, man is not forced by God or by the devil, but does evil by his own free will. And in this respect, he has a most free will. And so the Reformed believe in free will. The issue is how do you define free will? How do you define free will? And it's very important to define it correctly. I'll quote for you here a very helpful statement by J.C. Ryle in his book. We actually have it on the shelf back there if you want to check it out. his book, Knots Untied, where he discusses a lot of thorny issues in the Christian faith, a lot of thorny doctrinal and practical issues. Well, this is the opening paragraph of the book. This is what he says. He says, "It may be laid down as a rule with tolerable confidence that the absence of accurate definitions is the very life of religious controversy. If men would only define with precision the theological terms which they use, many disputes would die. Scores of excited disputants would discover that they do not really differ, or that their disputes have arisen from their own neglect of the great duty of explaining the meaning of words. And so, I say again, the Reformed believe in free will. We just need to make sure we define free will correctly and biblically." And so we're going to see how this plays out in the next four paragraphs. And I'm just going to go ahead and give you the layout here. There are five paragraphs in this chapter. The first one is kind of just an overarching definition. And the next four go through the will of man in each of his four states. And we're going to go through those four states sequentially here. So are there any, before we go into paragraph two, are there any comments, any pushback, perhaps? Yes, sir.
So you might address this later once you define yourself.
Sure.
But it seems like immediately the things that need to be addressed is we learned about the decrees,
mm-hmm.
and decree whatsoever comes to pass,
mm-hmm.
confirms everything, every single thing.
Yeah.
And so if you have a most free will, those two together, then that maybe the definition here is going to help us out. That's a point of interest.
Yeah, it certainly is. I would just say, just to address that very briefly, and hopefully it'll be cleared up throughout this lesson, is that the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of the divine decrees, God's sovereignty, and human freedom are not contradictory. Now, they may seem paradoxical, but I would assert that that God's decree doesn't contradict or obliterate human freedom, but actually establishes it. So in the same way we talked about back in chapter 3 of the divine decree, that that God's decree, God as the first cause, actually establishes second causes. It doesn't do away with them. In the same way, human freedom and divine sovereignty actually work together very, very well. Now, hopefully, by the end of this, it'll be clear what we mean by free will, and so that'll help kind of sort out that apparent incongruity. All right, very good. Let's go to paragraph two. The unfallen will. This is what it says. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably. In other words, changeably, so that he might fall from it. Now, as I said a moment ago, the next four paragraphs, 2, 3, 4, and 5, follow what Thomas Boston called the fourfold state of man, and discussing the human will in relation to those four states. And you see it in your outline there. We have four states. We have pre-fall, post-fall, regenerated, and glorified. Now, Augustine dealt with this some 1,600 years ago. He dealt with these very four states here and how the human will is affected in each of these four states. And I have it in your outline there, the way he put it. Before the fall, mankind was able to sin. And you have the Latin phrase there for you geeks out there like me. The Latin phrase that he used was posse peccare, able to sin. Post-fall, so this is man after the fall into sin, but before he is regenerate, he is unable not to sin. Latin phrase there that Augustine used was non posse non peccare. Now, for those of you who actually know Latin, I'm sorry if I'm butchering the pronunciation. I don't know Latin, so... The third state is the regenerate state. So in this state, able not to sin, posse non peccare, able not to sin. And in the glorified state, and I love this, in the glorified state, man finds himself unable to sin, outside of the possibility of sin, non passa peccare. Now, I'm thinking about giving a quiz at the end of class to somebody who might volunteer to be able to recite these, not the Latin part, but just to be able to recite man in his pre-fall state was able not to sin, able to sin, post-fall, not able not to sin, regenerate state, able not to sin, and then glorified state, not able to sin. It's a very helpful scheme to have in your mind to understand this fourfold state of man and how the will relates to that. So, if somebody would be willing to volunteer, not looking at their notes at the end of class, I might call on you to see if you can recite that. But here in this paragraph, we have a discussion of the state of man's will pre-fall. And it says a couple of things here. That man was free and able to will and do good, that which is good and pleasing to God. But this ability was mutable. This ability could change. It wasn't a permanent state of affairs, at least in that state of probation that we talked about back in chapter 7 in the covenant of works. And so, in other words, man as created, had the capacity fully to obey all God's commands exactly and entirely. The Larger Catechism talks about man's duty to God to obey his law perfectly, personally, perpetually, entirely, and exactly. Man, as created before the fall, had the ability to do that. He could very well have obeyed. But here's the kicker. He could very well have obeyed if he wanted to. And that's the kicker. If he wanted to. God set it up according to the good pleasure of his will. And, you know, we might ask, well, why did God set it up this way? The answer I can come up with is because it was his good pleasure. I'm not going to pry into that. Perhaps we'll know in glory. But he set it up in a way to make man's will and the desires that he has that takes precedence over his will to be mutable, to be changeable. He set it up to where man could fall. And that's exactly what happened. And now, what I just said is important for understanding how the will works in man. I said man could very well have obeyed if he wanted to. And what that teaches us is that, just as I said a moment ago, that the will takes precedence over choice. Remember, the will is a faculty, choice is an action. The affections take precedence over the will. The affections govern what the will chooses. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis 3, is it not? If you want to turn with me to Genesis 3, I'll show you this very thing going on. So in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, it says this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, listen to what happens next. So when the woman saw the tree was good, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And so this is what's happening here. Her affections have been turned. And because her affections have been turned, her will is now choosing evil. That's going to be important here in the next paragraph when we talk about man's will post-fall. So she saw that the tree was good. She saw that it was desirable for making one wise. And so she took of the tree and ate. And so man fell. Now, unless there are any questions or comments, this is kind of all one train of thought. I don't want to separate these paragraphs into individual packages, because I'm kind of building an argument here. Unless there are any comments or questions, I'm going to move straight on into paragraph 3. All right, let's go ahead and read paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so here we just talked about the state of man's will before the fall. Here we have the state of man's will after the fall. To use Augustine's terminology, we are in the state of non posse non peccare, unable not to sin. We have a deliberate double negative there. Man, at this point, is unable not to sin. And that's currently the state of all fallen people who are not regenerate. They're unable not to sin. Now, notice again what I just pointed out in the previous paragraph. There is nothing here about the loss of a will. The confession does not say that man by his fall lost his will. Or even the loss of free will. Again, correctly defined. Fallen man can still, and this is why I say that the Reformed believe in free will. Fallen man can still choose whatever he wants. And that's what a free will means, right? That you can choose whatever you want. Everybody in this room has the ability to choose whatever they want. The problem here is that the ability and the desire to do good is lost. So again, this brings up what I mentioned earlier. The will does not reside in a vacuum. The will is governed by something. The will is governed by the affections. You only choose what you desire. And so this is why debates about free will often are very unfruitful, because we're not thinking very anthropologically here. We're not thinking very carefully. We try to separate in man the will and the affections and choice and talk about them individually and not as a unit. But the reality is in man, these things are a unit. You can't have the will operating outside of the affections. The affections govern the will. Now, just as an illustration, imagine that somebody placed before you sat down at a table and somebody placed before you on this nice plate a wonderful steaming cow patty. Now, for hopefully all of you know what a cow patty is. I'm not talking about a hamburger. I'm talking about something else. Imagine somebody placed that before you and said, "Eat it." Of course, you would say no. And here's the thing. There is nothing, unless you went insane, I guess, there is nothing anybody could do, there's nothing that you could do to change your affections against eating that cow patty, right? And so in that sense, you are unable to choose to eat that cow patty in some sense. Now, you could say, well, if somebody put the gun to my head and said, "Eat it or I'm going to kill you," I don't know at that point. At that point, I would still struggle eating it. But even then, at that point, your desire is not to eat the cow patty. Your desire is to live. And that's what you're choosing, right? And so the will is governed by the affections, and you can't have a profitable discussion about the human will without also talking about the affections and how they interact. And so in the same way, I want you to notice the confession's order of words here. Here's what the confession says in this paragraph. It says, a natural man, that is a man unregenerate after the fall, being altogether averse from that good. You see, the affections come first. The natural man is altogether averse from that good, is not able, is therefore not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so, really, you see, again, the horrible nature of human sin. If we go back to our cow patty illustration, what is placed before us is this wonderful meal and the cow patty. And human sin in its insanity chooses the cow patty, right? That's what's going on in fallen man. And so, it is not as though you have some people, and this is the way non-Reformed antagonists like to paint Reformed theology, and this is not true. It's not as though you have some people in this world who just really, really desire God, and they really want Christ, and they really want to be saved, but they can't because their will is bound. That's not the case. Anybody who desires Christ can have it. We can say as Reformed people, whosoever will may come. That's not an argument against Reformed theology. That's not an argument against Calvinism. You can't just say, well, whosoever will, and expect that to be an argument against Reformed theology. We can say, whosoever will. That's true. Whosoever will may and can come. But the question is, again, the desires take precedence over the will. What do you desire? What does a person desire? And the natural man, the confession says, is averse to all good. The issue is, the natural man doesn't want what's good. And so the results are that fallen man is not able to convert himself, and fallen man cannot even prepare himself to be converted. What's necessary is not necessarily a new will. What's needed here? What's needed is a new heart, new affections, new desires. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say, again, I don't want to belabor this, I'm not going to sit here and say that the will is not affected in any way by the fall. But our will, as the Second Helvetic Confession says that I just read a moment ago, our will is most free. We can do whatever we want. The problem is that we only want what is evil. And so what we need is not a new will, but new affections, a new heart. And this is why regeneration is necessary. Augustine says, quite famously, he says, to will is of nature, to will aright is of grace. To will is of nature, to will aright is of grace. And so again, this is why the promise of the covenant of grace is not, again, not necessarily a new will, but a new heart. You think about Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. This is what God promises in the new covenant. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols." And here it is right here. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And through all of this, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully observe my ordinances." And so what's necessary is regeneration, a new heart, a new spirit. And through that, God will cause us to walk in his statutes and to obey and observe his ordinances. Now, hopefully, it's starting to clear up here. Are there any comments or questions before we move on to paragraph 4 here? Is that helping clarify? I haven't really discussed how that relates with doctrine of God's decrees, but hopefully it's helping in defining correctly the human will. All right, let's move on to paragraph 4, the regenerate will. So we've talked about the will pre-fall, the will post-fall, unregenerate, now the regenerate will, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner, so when he gives him a new heart, when he regenerates him, he translates him into the state of grace. He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. And so just to quote Augustine again, the state we are in now, in the regenerate state, is able not to sin. pre-fall, able to sin, post-fall, unable not to sin, regenerate, able not to sin. Now, we know that even after regeneration, there remains in man corruption. There remains in man sin. When you're regenerated, not all sin is obliterated. Now, you're forgiven. You're justified of all your sins, but there is still remaining sin in our lives. And yet, regenerate man has a new heart, has new desires, has new affections. And so what we have here is this, the confession calls really an irreconcilable war. Now, it's irreconcilable on this side of glory. In the glorified state, it will be reconciled. But as we are right now, as regenerate, fallen men and women, there is this irreconcilable war. The regenerate man knows what is good, and in many ways, desires what is good. Yet there is still that principle of sin that is tugging at him, the flesh that's tugging at him. It's being pulled in two directions almost. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. If you want to turn with me, you're free to do so. Romans 7, starting at verse 14. I really think this is what Paul's talking about here. This is what Paul says, Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And this is why Paul cries out here, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh... So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so we see this war going on in regenerate man. In some cases, and hopefully in most cases, desiring what's good, but in some cases, desiring sin, desiring what is evil. And so there's this ability in man, this ability not to sin, but the ability to sin is still there. And this is what makes us desire for that fourth and final state of regenerate man, which is the glorified state. And it's with this that we go to paragraph 5, a very short paragraph here. It says this, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. It's very short, but very glorious. And the key word here, and I hope you spotted it, the key word here is alone. It's a very glorious word. The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably, immutably, unchangeably free to good alone in the state of glory only. In other words, in the glorified state, which Augustine described as non pacificare, unable to sin, not possible to sin, in that glorified state, man cannot do anything else. He cannot sin. He can only do good. Not able to sin. And so, in the glorified state, we can say that man is truly free. That's what the confession says here. The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free in the glorified state. And this is the mistake that that I have made, and that a lot of evangelicals, especially those who are not Reformed, make theologically when they're discussing the issue of free will, is that they try to determine what free will should mean or what it should be by looking at us now, or looking at psychology, or by looking at some rationalizing theology that tries to make sense of God's sovereignty and human freedom. But where we really should look to determine what a free will truly looks like is we should look at the glorified state. We should look at not at pre-fall man, not even there, but we should look at the glorified state. Free will does not mean the ability to do whatever. And even worse, I've heard some people say that when they discuss free will, they'll commonly say, that they'll tie it together with love, and they'll say, true love must contain the ability not to love. They'll also say, true free will must contain the ability to choose either good or evil. But we see here in the glorified state that man is made perfectly and immutably, unchangeably free. Now, you would think that that's oxymoronic, to be unchangeably free, to do good alone. But it's not an oxymoron, because if we say that free will means the ability, like the truest sense of free will means the ability to choose either good or evil, and if we say along with that that true love must be free, and so true love must contain within it the ability not to love, then the glorified state, the new heavens and new earth, is going to be a prison. It's going to be the most loveless, the loveless state you can imagine. Because glorified man can't do otherwise, right? He can't but love Christ. He can't but obey Him. He can't but do good. But we know that that's not true. We know that the glorified state, the new heavens and new earth, is going to be the most wonderful place to be. And it's precisely because we will be free in its truest sense. Free to love. Free to obey. Free to do good. And only that. And so this is really worthy of a frequent meditation. And I try to think about it. And when I'm teaching on this, I try to point it to my students. We need to think about this. Have you ever considered in Revelation 21 and verse 4 why it says that God will wipe away all tears, there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain? Well, one of the reasons is because there will be no more sin. And more than that, and this is the wonderful thing, and this is something that I can't even conceive. It's not just that there will be no sin, but man in his glorified state will be unable to sin. And not just unable to sin, but unable to even be tempted to sin. There will be no temptation. And again, that's just something that I can't even conceive. When I consider my own sin, when I consider my own temptations, and when I'm frustrated about those things, I just try to think about, man, what a day it's going to be when I'm not even tempted to sin. And if I even could face temptation, there's not even an ability to sin. It's a really glorious reality. We'll not just get to see our Savior in His flesh, but we'll get to love Him perfectly. And that's how Robert Murray McShane can write, I can't remember what, When This Passing World Is Done. I can't remember which verse it is, but this is what he says. He's reflecting on this very thing. He says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." It's really a wonderful thing. And so I would encourage you, I don't know how many cage stagers we have in here that just rage about Reformed theology and Calvinism all the time. Hopefully none of you. I spent too many years in that. But I would encourage you not to make human will and human freedom and divine sovereignty and all these things that we've discussed about this morning just matters of intellectual discussion. But I would encourage you, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're talking about these things with somebody who might disagree with you, point them to this. Point them to this reality. Show them that true freedom consists in the inability not to love God. And it's a wonderful inability. And so with that, just by way of conclusion, next time we're going to get into the order of salvation, salvation applied. We're going to talk about effectual calling. We're going to talk about how God applies the salvation that we saw was purchased for us back in chapter 8. And so with that, are there any questions or comments or any clarifications that you might like to seek? Yes, sir. The glorified state, and I don't know how common this notion is, the glorified state is not a reversion back to the garden. It's actually an advancement. Again, Adam and Eve, as created, had the ability to sin. But again, in the glorified state, that ability is gone. We are unable to sin, and gloriously so. Now, without looking at your notes, would somebody, some brave person, be willing to walk us through, again, you don't have to do the Latin part, but to walk us through the four states of man and how the will relates to that. This is a little pop quiz. Sure, Sally. Yes, very good. Yes, pre-fall, able to sin. Post-fall, unable not to sin. Regenerate, able not to sin, and glorified, unable to sin. It's a wonderful thing. Any other questions or comments before we close? We're doing a little bit early today, for which I'm thankful. Not pressed for time here. But if there are no questions or comments, I'll pray, and we can fellowship for a minute. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have accomplished through Christ, by your Spirit, such a great salvation for us. We thank you that, as our brother Jeff pointed out just a moment ago, you are moving us toward maturity in Christ. And we long for the day that we enter into glory and that we can be unable to sin, that we can love you with unsinning heart, and we can bask in that wonderful state of which we can't even conceive now. And we can enjoy it for all eternity. So we pray, Lord, that you would use these things, that you would use the preaching of your word and the fellowship of and communion of the saints and the administration of the sacraments and mutual encouragement, all of these means of grace. We pray that you would use these things to push us ever farther toward that end. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.